Hear these words from the book of Romans, chapter 8. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, you have claimed us as your children. And as this scripture promises, we will endure suffering. We may endure hardship. But you will lead us through, and you will help us in a way that we need not fear the circumstances we are in, because you are lovingly caring for us as your children. As we enter today into the story of David, we will see David enter into circumstances where he could certainly be afraid. He could certainly turn his back on you and walk away from you. But you have claimed him as your son, as you've claimed each of us, and given us the promise of being heirs with Christ. And I pray that we would see how you are carefully taking care of David and how you watch over us in every circumstance of our lives as well. And so we trust ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can take your seats. Well, welcome. My name is Nate Carter. I'm the worship arts pastor here at Cornerstone, and I have the opportunity to open God's Word with you here today. In the city of Florence, Italy, there is a sculpture that some art experts believe to be the single greatest work of art ever created. It's the statue of David by Michelangelo. And looking at this statue, you see David calmly yet confidently staring down his nemesis Goliath. You see the slingshot over his shoulder. You see his muscular arms ready to hurl the famous stone into the giant's forehead. And yet David stands almost casually, seemingly unafraid, as two armies watch with bated breath to see the outcome of this horribly unbalanced duel. In this extraordinary work of art, David is portrayed as perfect. And with God's own description of David as a man after his own heart, it would be understandable for you to assume that David was, in fact, a perfect person, God's favorite, the model human being. But here's what Eugene Peterson has to say about models. They have an honored place in museums, and some of them seem to make a great deal of money posing for photographers and getting their pictures in magazines. But they don't seem to help us much in getting the hang of becoming human. And I love this. The Bible is conspicuously lacking in models. What it's full of is stories, like the David story. What we find in David's life is not the model for being a perfect human, but rather the story of a very real human being who journeyed through life on the same earth we live on. A man who experienced triumphant highs and shameful lows. But through it all, and this is the key, he engaged with God. Sometimes trusting, sometimes disobeying, sometimes praising, sometimes ignoring, but always returning. And since David was a man who engaged with God throughout his entire life, we get not a model of a perfect human, but rather a real life story of what real life with God is like. A real life story of what real life with God is like. The highs, the lows, the successes and failures, the strengths and flaws. Models are meant for showrooms. I love to go to auto shows, and I love looking at the concept cars. I mean, look at that. It's just a beautiful, beautiful design. They're gorgeous. They're perfect. But they're not real, right? David's life isn't the concept car. It's the 30-year-old pickup truck. That's our old truck. We sold it a couple weeks ago. Sorry, you can't have it. You notice the rust spots and the dents and the broken parts and the panels that are missing. but it's still running. David's life is reality. So if you would, grab your Bibles, and let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to dig into the life of David together. And as we do, we're going to learn several lessons about what real life is like with God. And I want to encourage you as we do so to be, we're going to go through six different lessons, to be looking for what's the lesson that the Holy Spirit is placing on your heart today. What do you have to learn from the life of David? So if you were here last week, you'll remember that David has just come off an incredible victory, probably the highest mountaintop of his entire life. Trusting in God and armed with five smooth stones, he has just defeated Goliath, and life couldn't be any better. So join with me, 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And this song becomes a crucial turning point for David's story. First of all, notice how the credit has shifted. Back in chapter 17, David is abundantly clear about who is fighting the battle against Goliath. Do you remember? David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." David knows that God is fighting for him. But what happens? The people give credit to David, not God. In life, there are mountaintops. And when you find yourself on the mountaintops of life, make sure you give credit where credit is due. You get accepted into your first choice college. You score a crucial point for your team. You win a musical competition. You get the coveted promotion. You perform a successful surgery. You know, it'd be easy and it'd be human nature to say, "Thanks. You know, I worked hard and it paid off." But if you dig a little deeper, you realize that your success is only possible because of God. I mean, who gave you that intellect? Who made you athletic? Who gave you the musical gifts? And so we learn our first lesson from the life of David. In your victories, give God the credit. In your victories, give God the credit. So we're off to a bad start. The townspeople are giving David all the credit, and at the same time, they're elevating his success above their own king, which, understandably, really ticks off Saul. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. Right, understatement. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but with me, only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. So Saul sees his young apprentice quickly overshadowing him, and envy takes root. And I hate to admit, but I can really relate to Saul in this scenario. Envy is something that I've struggled with throughout my life. And because of that, at all three of the churches that I've served, God has seen to it that there was always another incredibly gifted musician, someone arguably better than me. And I have to admit that I went into some pretty dark places where I made these mental comparisons that tried to convince myself that I was actually the better musician. And there's nothing redemptive about that mindset. envy eats us up from the inside. It robs us of any hope of joy or love, and it pits us up against people who would otherwise be our friends. So I can really relate to Saul. Well, what do you do when envy rears its ugly head? I found this advice from Alexander McLaren especially helpful, and it leads us to our second lesson about life with God. McLaren says, "Let us suppress envy at its beginning. A tiger pup can be held in and its claws cut, but a full-grown tiger cannot." I love that image. In other words, we talked about our victories, but in another person's victories, suppress envy early. In another person's victories, suppress envy early, before it has a chance to take root. So when I come across another talented musician, I push them into the spotlight. I applaud them. I encourage them. I put them in a position to succeed. Does it sting when they get the recognition? It absolutely does. But putting myself in competition with them is a far more dangerous place for my soul. By all counts, David was under Saul's leadership. Saul could have seen David as his biggest asset, his best weapon, but instead he saw David as his biggest threat. Envy took root, and when it was full grown, it utterly consumed Saul. Verse 10, "The next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul." So at the beginning of that section, what do we do with this evil spirit from God? Does that mean that God caused Saul's sinful behavior? No. Saul's mind was made up, and God merely gave him over to his own depraved thoughts. If you look at Romans 1, you can see exactly what's happening here. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." Guys, if we're committed to thinking or acting outside of God's ways, know this. He's probably not going to stop you. There have been a couple of times where I've counseled someone who was engaged in sinful behavior, and they said, "You know, I went to God, I prayed about it, and I asked God if it would be okay for me to act this way. And he didn't answer, and so I figured it was going to be okay, because I never heard back from God." God's already been clear, right? God's already given us his word. And he may speak again, but a lot of times he doesn't, because he's already spoken to us through his word. He may not stop you. And instead, although he'll give you every opportunity to change, he's not going to change your mind for you. Rather, he'll give you over to your sinful desire. And that's no place we want to be. So here we see Saul, riddled with envy and anger, tormented by an evil spirit, sitting in his home, spear in hand. And we're not going to get into this too much today, but keep that picture in your mind, because this spear becomes emblematic of Saul's whole life trajectory from this point on. And it's going to come back over and over again in the story. Now, up to this point, David has had success after success after success. He's defeated Goliath. He's continued to be a hero in battle. He's become a local superstar. And, you know, it'd be easy to go off track and say something like, when the Lord is with you, you will never fail. Maybe you've thought thoughts like that before. But it's assumptions like that which only set us up for confusion and discouragement when the failures start coming. And it's about to happen in David's story. Because right here is where the story turns. David's journey into the wilderness is about to begin. And we're not talking a minor detour. He's going to spend a decade in the wilderness. Maybe you're in the midst of a wilderness period right now. Before you accuse God of abandoning you, remember that God allowed David, a man after his own heart, to wander for years and years in the wilderness. So onward we go with David into the wilderness. And as we journey with him, I want you to notice how God systematically removes all of the support systems in David's life. And it all begins with betrayal by David's own wife. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Just so far, it sounds like Michal is on David's side, but watch what happens. Verse 17. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me this way by sending my enemy away? Now he's escaped." And Michal replied to Saul, "He said to me, 'Help me get away, or else I will kill you.'" So Michal falsely accuses David of threatening to kill her. He did no such thing. And sadly, David and Michal would never live peacefully together from that point on. And with that, the first support system is removed from David's life, his wife. Chuck Colson says, God begins to pull the crutches from beneath David, one by one. It must have been a terrifying experience for the young man, especially since he had done nothing to deserve such treatment. It would almost seem like God is being cruel to David. Maybe you felt that in your own life in the wilderness. But hang with us and watch what God's doing. Well, now David's on the run. And now, with one of his crutches removed, the first place he turns is to his friend and his mentor and his prophet, Samuel, in verse 18. And it would seem that no sooner had he filled Samuel in on all that had happened, David's whereabouts are reported to Saul, who sends his men to capture David. And then a really weird thing happens. Verse 20. So Saul sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. And finally, he himself left for Ramah. Verse 23, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. What is happening here? Well, David has placed himself among the prophets of God. And in the midst of their worship, God's presence is showing up in great power, so much so that anyone who comes near them is immediately drawn into the worship as well. 1 Corinthians 14 describes just such a scenario. If an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, don't miss what God is doing here. This is God in his mercy, showing Saul unequivocally that his hand is at work. It's as if God is saying, back off, Saul. David is under my care. Saul has been shamed. I mean, he's lying there naked. But if Saul had been humble enough to receive the rebuke from God and repent of his sin against David, honestly, the rest of Saul's story might be very different. This discipline from God is not God being cruel. It's evidence of God's mercy. He's giving Saul a chance to change his ways. And it brings us to the third lesson that we can learn about life with God. When God disciplines, change course immediately. When God disciplines, change course immediately. Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Well, needless to say, Saul remains under the power of his envy and his rage, and David is forced to flee from Samuel. And so God has removed the next crutch from beneath David, his friend and his prophet. And now we enter a very tender portion of the story, because David reaches out to his friend Jonathan, who just happens to be Saul's son. And we skipped over this part earlier, but back in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. What an unlikely friendship. I mean, think about it. Jonathan has nothing to gain from this relationship. The safest and the smartest thing for him to do is to sit back quietly while Saul ruins David and then wait for his turn to assume the throne. His compassion for David can only be of the Lord. Jonathan sees God's hand on David's life, and then he sees his father's sinful behavior, and he makes the countercultural decision to defend and protect David. Back in chapter 20 now, Jonathan makes a plan to do just that. It's this overly complicated signal that they set up for Jonathan to let David know whether Saul is planning to kill him. Verse 20, it says, Jonathan says, I'm going to shoot three arrows to the side of the stone Azel, as though I were shooting at a target. And then I'm going to send a boy and say, go find the arrows. Now, if I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you're safe. There's no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go because the Lord has sent you away. Jonathan then goes to Saul and tries to talk him down from killing David. And Saul is so enraged by the mere conversation that in verse 33, he picks up his trusty spear, remember, and he hurls it at his own son, Jonathan. So it is clear that Saul is as committed as ever to killing David. And so Jonathan gives David the signal to run away. Do you have a friend like this? Someone who's just a gift of God to you? Jonathan's going to show up several times in David's story, often right at the time of greatest need, when David is undoubtedly at wit's end. Do you have a friend like that? Jonathan allows God to use him to save David. And in so doing, he becomes God's agent. Who do you know in your life who's been a friend to you like that? Can I ask you to just jot their name down and send them a quick note later today thanking them? Or on the flip side, who do you know in your life who's in crisis right now, that you could be that kind of friend. Maybe jot their name down and make it a point, even before the end of the day today, to reach out to them and see how you can help. Because here's the lesson that we learn from David and Jonathan. When a friend is in crisis, be God's agent. That's our opportunity, friends. When a friend is in crisis, be God's agent. Well, sadly, David and Jonathan part ways. And David has now lost three crutches: his wife, his prophet, and now his friend. And so he's undoubtedly feeling more alone and panicked than ever. And now into chapter 21, he flees to Ahimelech, who's a priest in the city of Nob. And here we start to see David's character unravel. Verse 1, David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place.'" So in his panic, David's trust in God is waning, and he begins lying. And you might even defend him, right? You might understand why he's lying and maybe defend him. But the truth is, it's still sin. David is sinning. And that brings us to a difficult lesson, because it's one that requires us to dig deep and find a remnant of faith. And here it is. Even when there's no apparent way out, don't resort to sin. Even when there's no apparent way out, don't resort to sin. Instead, hold on to this wonderful promise from 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Guys, there is always a way out. Sometimes it's just beyond what we can see. It's just around the next corner. But that's God in his mercy testing your faith. There will never be a need to sin. But what's interesting is that God still provides for David, even though he's resorted to sin. Ahimelech gives him food to eat, and he actually gives David the consecrated bread from the temple. And there's all kinds of great symbolism there I wish I had time to go into. But then in verse 8, David asks Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was so urgent." Another lie. It's getting worse. And if you've ever been in this situation, you know that lies compound on themselves, and one lie tends to lead to more lies so that you can cover up the first lie. So David's getting in deep here. And in verse 9, the priest replied, "Well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one." David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." The same David who several chapters ago refused Saul's armor, armed himself with a few smooth stones, and trusted God to win the victory against Goliath, is now abandoning his faith in exchange for weapons made by man. As one commentator put it, "No longer relying on God's strength, he exulted in the sword, saying, 'There's none like it. Give it to me.'" Thus was David's passage through Nob, which became for him a place where fear gave way to sin, unbelief, and worldliness. And with that, David flees again, ironically, to the city of Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. And so there he is, he struts into Gath, wielding Goliath's sword, which was undoubtedly recognized by the townspeople, relying on nothing but his own military prowess and reputation as a warrior to protect him. God has no longer entered the equation. He's believing the words of the townspeople that he's the real hero here, not God. And that's when David hits rock bottom. Watch what happens. Chapter 21, verse 11. But the servants of Achish, the king, said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And here, God's tough love reaches its climax as he kicks out the last remaining crutch beneath David, his self-respect. He feigns insanity in a final desperate attempt to save his own life. I grew up in the suburbs of Philadelphia, and as I grew older, I occasionally found myself walking through some pretty scary parts of town. And I'm one of these guys who's always got a plan. And so I'd try to imagine what I'd do if someone, you know, came out and started threatening me. Should I try to fight back? Look at me. That's not going to be a winning proposition. And this is true. I simply decided that I would act insane. I would start shouting incoherently. I'd start flailing around, and I'd basically try to convince that person that it was not worth his effort to go after this crazy dude. Wouldn't you love to see that? Sadly, I never got to try it out, so I don't know if it works. But it worked for David. And in verse 14, King Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" It's actually like this little humorous interlude, because Achish sends David away because the city is already overrun by crazy people. Can you imagine this town? You know, we can kind of laugh at that, but the reality is that David has descended to rock bottom. There's nothing left. Have you hit rock bottom before? Do you worry that maybe you're approaching rock bottom? I had the opportunity to walk alongside a friend battling addiction. And one of the devastating realities that we realized together is that you can think you've hit rock bottom only to find out that there's another rock bottom yet to come. The songwriter Stephen Curtis Chapman knows this better than anyone. He lost his 5-year-old daughter in a freak accident about 15 years ago when his teenage son hit her with his car. And in reflecting on this unimaginable turn of events, he wrote what I believe to be the most beautiful, raw, faith-filled album I have ever heard. It's called Beauty Will Rise. If you're nearing rock bottom, I highly recommend that you listen to that album from start to finish and just let it encourage you. But in one of those songs, Stephen Curtis Chapman penned these words: "When you think you've hit rock bottom and the bottom gives way and you fall into a darkness no words can explain and you don't know how you'll make it out alive, Jesus will meet you there." And this is what David discovered too. And it's our final lesson about life with God. When you hit rock bottom, Jesus will meet you there. So with no crutches remaining to lean on, David has two choices. He can follow the advice of Job's wife and say, "Curse God and die." Or he can find something stronger than crutches to lean on. He can find God there at rock bottom, and he can lean on him. If you or someone you know have ever battled addiction, you know that the first two steps toward recovery involve, number one, admitting you're powerless over your addiction, and number two, believing that a power greater than yourselves can restore you to sanity. We know this power, and he has a name, and his name is Jesus. In this life-defining moment, David makes the choice that will set him apart from Saul. David turns back to the Lord. In chapter 22, David flees to the cave of Adullam, where he appeals to the king of Moab to care for his parents, and then listen to this in verse 3, until I learn what God will do for me. This is the first time in a long time that God has entered into the equation. This is the first time that David has uttered the name of God for quite some time. With no crutches remaining, no wife, no prophet, no friend, no priest, not even self-respect, David leans on God. And with that, God begins leading David once again. He surrounds David in verse 2 with 400 men, a number that would grow to 600, who would become his army. And after that, God leads him out of a really tight jam in the city of Keilah in chapter 23. But even so, the trials keep on coming as David is about to be betrayed yet again by the people in the desert of Ziph. But by now, David is starting to internalize the truth that when you reach rock bottom, Jesus will meet you there. And as the people of Ziph prepare to turn David over to Saul, God sends his faithful friend Jonathan at just the right moment. 1 Samuel 23:16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. This would be David and Jonathan's final encounter. And Jonathan uses this moment to remind David where his strength is. And with that, David and Jonathan part ways for the final time. Guys, David's wilderness journey is far from over. David's still on the run, and we're going to pick up on it again next week. But God is clearly with David because David has returned to God. And God is using this wilderness period to test David's faith and to test his perseverance. Why? Because he's preparing David to be king. The wilderness is God's workshop. And here's what we've learned from the wilderness so far. In our victories, give God the credit. In another person's victories, suppress envy early. When God disciplines, change course immediately. When a friend is in crisis, be God's agent. When there's no apparent way out, don't resort to sin. And finally, when you hit rock bottom, Jesus will meet you there. These are the lessons that shape an ordinary man like David into a king. And these are the lessons that shape ordinary people like you and me into the likeness of our King, Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray together. God, thank you for tough lessons. Thank you for meeting us in our brokenness. Thank you that when it looks and feels like we're abandoned, you meet us at rock bottom. Thank you that you never leave us. I pray for those here today or joining us online who are at or nearing rock bottom, who know they're in a spiral they can't get out of. I pray that you would give them the faith to trust that you have not abandoned them, but that you will see them through and you will rescue them. I pray that you would help us to be the kind of friends that others need in those times, to come alongside and be your agent. And at the same time, God, we thank you that you provide friends like that for us when we're in need. Thank you for the example of David. Thank you that he is not a model of a perfect person, but rather he is a broken human being just like us. But help us to learn from him to turn back to you when we go astray, to keep picking ourselves up and following after you. We love you, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.